The Reverend Dr. David Moore is a human rights advocate. He's a university professor and author. He attributes his love for the world to seeing it through the lens of the camera of his father, a career Navy photographer. You said your mother was always the extrovert, and the Navy family friendships that grew from all of this made David feel at home around people of many backgrounds. He selected communication studies as an undergraduate major at the University of California with the aspiration of working in television news. But while a sophomore at UC San Diego, he responded to another calling, that of biblical scholarship and teaching. He graduated from UC Santa Barbara. He interned at a local Church of God in Christ as the first youth minister, and then as assistant pastor. At age 27, David was appointed by the late Bishop J.A. Blake to the church in Santa Barbara, now known as New Covenant Worship Center. After 10 years with this church, David was invited by Southern California District of Foursquare Churches to take leadership in one of their churches in Oxnard. Not thinking it was God's plan that he leave Santa Barbara, he offered to do both. After a time of prayer, the Foursquare leadership made the exceptional move of, with Bishop Charles Blake's support, assigning the church in Oxnard to David, and so he now serves both churches. He earned his master's degree from St. Stephen's University in New Brunswick, Canada. He currently holds an appointment to adjunct faculty there, where he teaches ancient Mediterranean history. He earned his doctorate in theology from the University of South Africa. Is that right? In 2014. That's a wonderful university where Nelson Mandela, Jacob Zuma, and Desmond Tutu also are alums. David and Diane have been married for 41 years, and they have 5 adult children. Something else about David, he wrote a book, which many of us were able to purchase last time. Not sure if he brought copies, but this is a book you really should read. It says, Making America Great Again, Fairy Tale, Horror Story, Dream Come True. And it's a wonderful book. So if you haven't read it, you should buy it. And maybe you'll get a chance today. But welcome, David. Wonderful to see you. We're going to have our blessing at this time.
We bless you as you share your gifts of spirit, light, and insight. We welcome
Thank you all.
I'll raise that up a little.
Okay. I'm really happy to be here. I always look forward to being with Warden Life. And I will be at the John Dominic Crossan event. He's given me hope, as has Richard Rohr, whom we're going to look at today. How's that? Okay. So, did you, nobody hear anything I said? Well, I was going to be late anyway because I couldn't find my car key, and my wife has the radar for finding things, but she is laid low with sickness, and so I didn't want to bother her. I found it between a couple of cushions that I... in a room where I hardly ever go to sit down. And then I was alarmed when I got to the freeway, as others of you were. But it's good to be here. I will say first about Richard Rohr that he saved me a lot of grief about 15 years ago when I was listening to an audiobook. And I heard his voice. I was really disturbed with myself over how much time in my earlier years I spent tied to a kind of fundamentalism. I was just a little too dogmatic. And as I reflected on my own journey, I just thought, what a waste of time. And then I heard Richard Rohr say, no matter what your tradition, what your background, at some point in your life you were a fundamentalist. And he says, you pretty much need to start there. Don't stay there. But you need to start there, because then you don't really understand what you're leaving behind or the people who are still there. So that lifted me and has lifted me since then. Now, in this book, The Universal Christ, I love that God is not tied to a name. I've long thought that. In fact, I wrote an article a few years ago. The title was, What Would Jesus Call God Today? When Jesus was on earth, he most frequently used the term Father. In fact, he rarely used the term God, except for when he used the phrase Kingdom of God. But he used the term Father, my Father, the Father, our Father. And I don't know if we appreciate how revolutionary that was in that moment in history. In a world where people near and far to his homeland always harbored a bit of terror regarding God or gods, thinking that they needed to offer up animals, even fellow humans, as sacrifices to appease this God who was primarily a god of war, a tribal god, in not just Israel's god, but gods in general. Deities were embraced as protectors in war, and also they were seen merely as rulers, kings, but not someone with whom we could have a relationship. So this is why it was so offensive to people when Jesus called God his Father. In that moment, it was revolutionary, but it has become so much a part of the Christian zeitgeist that I don't think it's revolutionary anymore. At least not to the extent that it was then. And so I just raised the question, what would Jesus call God? My mind can go a lot of places here. And we might want to ask questions about the term Christ, even though I fully embrace what Richard Rohr says in this book, but the term Christ derives from the word Messiah, which is essentially the property of our Jewish brothers and sisters that we have adopted, we have co-opted, and made our own to the exclusion even of Jews. Yeah. So, I love the way that it's presented to us, but sometimes we fail for language. To express what's in our hearts. And I'm sure that every one of us, our imaginations have gone far beyond the jargon, far beyond the vernacular. Because in order for you to tell me something or for you to ask me something and vice versa, in order for that to happen, we have to have some kind of vocabulary But we need to make sure we're always testing our vocabulary and not making assumptions about it. I think about how not really that many generations ago, even the voices that we saw as or see as timeless, we still read them. Even those voices, they used words like mankind, right? Or they referred to collectively our species as man, instead of humankind or humanity that are used more in our times. And that language, that male bias, that androcentric language of just a generation or two ago, causes us to sometimes cringe even when we're reading something we really want to read and we're being nourished by it, because we've moved beyond that. So God is not tied to a name, nor is God tied to a gender. And you know, this is something, and I hope we can interact over this, because I'm trying to figure out how to use language. Language is always changing. If you have kids or grandkids, you know that language is always changing because they speak a different language than you. Language is always changing. And so here's what I'm trying to do as someone who proclaims the gospel, who shares this wonderful message of urgency and compassion. In our church life, we routinely refer to God as Him and what He does. Even when we know that He's not Him. I just did it, see? It's not Him. And I know that, you know, like I'm familiar with down the street, Trinity Episcopal, they've been able to, in their liturgy, pretty much expunge the male bias in the way that they carry out their worship. Beatitudes? Well, I'm shocked. where I serve, we have not mastered that. And so we always have to, you know, or, yeah. See there? I set myself up. So I'm trying to figure out, even though collectively our congregation affirms new language, we don't necessarily use new language. And, you know, I haven't made that. I've tried to be intentional in whatever we do, whether we're reading a litany or whatever, to try to be particular about the language. So before we leave today, I hope somebody here can help me think this through and figure out how to approach it. There are three words I want to look at that Rohr uses. The first one is evolutionary. The second one is vulnerable. And the third one is inclusivity. Because those are, for me, those are Rohr words. I mean, you're going to hear those words from him, not just from this book, but any encounter you have with Richard Rohr, you're going to hear about. You're going to hear evolutionary, vulnerable, and inclusivity. And, you know, there are a lot of words. Language has changed so much. There are a lot of words that we have now that maybe were conceptualized in the time of Jesus, but they didn't have vocabulary, especially in Scripture, for these things. Like, we are confined to the word eternity, but we don't think about words like timeless, because we don't see that in ancient literature. But sometimes timeless is a better rendering of what we're trying to communicate. And we look at the word evolutionary, we look at the word evolved, and in Scripture you find words like mature, perfect, complete, entire. But we have matured as a species, and so we know what evolutionary means now, which didn't exist. So we are looking at what it is to be evolved in Scripture, but then we don't have the language in Scripture to express that. What is it? What does it mean to be evolved? For me, it means, first of all, to not be egocentric. Now, you can think of people that you have encountered, whether in person or, you know, in literature. You have encountered people who you thought were evolved, whether you thought that term or not. Those people were evolved. They impress us with their prescience. They impress us with their care for so many more than themselves. And so, I think of Nelson Mandela, and it's almost like some of these people, Gandhi, it's almost like they came from another planet. You know, Martin Luther King. It's like, how did you get this? You know, and these are the questions they asked Jesus. They asked Jesus, where did you get this? You're just a carpenter's kid, and you came from Nazareth. Where do you get these things? And it is an honor to encounter somebody with the Christ consciousness. It's an honor to encounter somebody, either in person or in literature, who is evolved and causes us to wonder, how did you think like that? And for me, I think, how do you think like that at such a young age? I mean, Martin Luther King was 26 when the Montgomery bus boycott began, and he began to, you know, move around the country. And then you read what he wrote when he was 26 and when he was 29 and 31. You think, where do you come up with this? So I consider these people to be evolved, and the names that I listed. And I would add to that list pretty much any mother. You know, if we're going to talk about selflessness, pretty much any. Now, I know that women can be as petty and spiteful as men, but there's something about being a woman in the world, and a mother, especially in many cases, whether biological or otherwise, communal. There's something in this selflessness that brings them to a place where, in their composure, they can size up a situation like it's the Matrix and come up with proper conclusions. We generally say of a person who has evolved that they are ahead of their time. And I'm sure you've always asked yourself, are they ahead of their time, or are the rest of us behind our time? Because I get that feel, that tension, when I read Richard Rohr. Part of me wants to say, he's ahead of his time, but then part of me wants to say, how backward have we been? And maybe he's not ahead of his time, he's one of the few who are on time. So, to be evolved, I've never been able to fully anatomize what it is to be evolved, to be that person in the eye of the storm when chaos breaks out, and to be able to continue to see, to visionize. I don't know where these people come from. I don't know. Even when I read their biographies, you know, when I read Dorothy Day, I'm just Greta Thunberg. You know, I'm like, are you one of us? So, those are my thoughts on evolutionary. The next word, vulnerable. I'm not sure, but I think Rohr even points this out. The word vulnerable is related to the word wound. Okay? And essentially, it means woundable. I think that this flows out of being evolved. An evolved person is woundable. And so I don't want to in any way suggest that if you're going to move forward, that you won't get hurt, because you will. People will misunderstand you. We look at these people with such composure, like Richard Rohr, and we say, wow, what a wonderful person. But not everybody thinks they're a wonderful person. There are people we can't figure how anybody could not like them. How in the world could anybody not respect this person? But they have their haters. They just don't carry it around all the time. They don't project how hated they are. They let it fall off of their shoulders, and they keep living in compassion. They are purveyors of forgiveness. And so when you read Richard Rohr, you don't really read how many people oppose him and how vehemently some people oppose him. He's able to live with it. He's able to coexist. But that doesn't mean he never gets wounded. He just doesn't do a lot of talk about the wounding that he's experienced. And this is true for any evolved person. Somehow they're able to be wounded, but still be present. And as Christians, we look at Jesus that way. Someone who was exposed. Someone who was truly woundable and wounded for our transgressions, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy. He was wounded. And an evolved person responds to being wounded differently from a person who's not evolved. A person who is egocentric gets wounded, and that's all they can think about. You know, why is everybody always picking on me? This is immature, you know, and I'm not saying that judgmentally. It's just realistic. That, I mean, I have that experience of, you know, I don't deserve to be treated this way. You know, I should be paid more. I should get recognized more. All of this kind of thing. But an evolved person doesn't think that way. And so the third word is inclusivity. This flows out of being vulnerable, because the person who is woundable, they sober other people. Their voice sobers the rest of us. A woundable person, it's not the right term to use, but shames us. A woundable person is a survivor, an overcomer, and lives with an awareness of the realities, of the hazards of humanity. And because of that, they become safe for other people to approach. One of the things that I've experienced in these recent years, When I was around 30, around that age range, I was a teacher at a private school here in Santa Barbara. And it was a Christian school. And what I have been surprised to find out, because these kids, you know, they're now parents themselves. The students, the kids that are now, mature and parents, some of them will contact me. They'll find, and the way I find, some of them have used social media, but some of them have word of mouth, which happened just a week ago. A couple has a child who is transgender, and they want to talk to somebody in the ministry, but they feel like their options are few, so they don't even live here anymore. But someone else who was my former student said, you can talk to David about that. So I think that it, the wounds that I have experienced in life allow me to be, at least to some people, accessible. And so I've had conversations over the past few years with some of my former students who I never even thought would be a part of my life at this stage. And to me, this is a microcosm of what Christianity projects into the world. People really don't think that Christianity is safe. They're threatened by it. Now, for those of us who just live with it all the time, we're like, okay, you know. But if you're honest with yourself, you're threatened by it. It's just become something that you're okay with, you're comfortable with. But truth be told, we're threatened by Christianity, even if we are Christian. And I'll quote Richard Rohr, not from the book, but from another source. He wrote, with each rebirth, Christianity becomes more inclusive and universal as it was always meant to be. I'm going to read it again. With each rebirth, Christianity becomes more inclusive and universal as it was always meant to be. But we see at loggerheads this rebirthing Christianity and static Christianity. They are antithetical to each other. They just aren't very good partners. And so for people who want to be inclusive, who don't want, I think I can safely say that those of us here, we look at humanity as no them, just us. That's the way we look at the world. We look at it that way religiously and racially and nationally. There is no them. There's only an us. And so we are threatened by anybody who wants there to be a them, whoever they're thinking them might be. We are troubled. We're really worried about those who have positioned themselves as the exclusive us against whoever them might be. So, I should say, by the way, that in my view, that is what the New Testament describes as apostasy. Apostasy, the falling away, the rebellion. Humanity is moving forward, but there's a rebellion. The rebellion consists of those who insist on having a them somewhere. They insist on objectifying other humans. And in doing that, they objectify God. So just like we hear about women being objectified, not viewed as fully human. Yeah. You know, I was just reading in one of Jean Vanier's books, an experience he had with a woman who said about her husband, "He's happy when I cook, when I clean. He uses me for sex, but he never sees me as another person. He never asks for my opinion." And what Jean Vanier was saying is, not only does, I mean, obviously her husband needs to change, but she needs to change. And where she needs to change is how she has accepted something that's beneath her own dignity. Treatment from another human being who is not her superior. She has to deal with that internally first. But the point that Jean Vanier wants to make here is what a big challenge it is to not hate somebody who objectifies you. It's easy to become resentful, which is unproductive. And in order for us to evolve, we need people who have been victimized and objectified to somehow accept their woundableness and not be tied to it. Well, this is the message of Jesus. He says, you know, the servant is not above his master or her mistress. Jesus says, if they have treated me this way, they will treat you this way. I think that most of us don't understand what we're signing up for when we say we're going to follow Jesus. I think it should, you know, it shouldn't be the fine print. We should let people know, let ourselves know, that you're going to get wounded. It just goes, this goes with the program. And we are threatened by people who set themselves up with an impenetrable wall of defense. I will never be wounded. I refuse to be wounded. And some of those people are religious leaders. And some of them are government leaders. I will never be wounded. Nobody's going to hurt me. I will always face down every attempt at an insult against me. And that's the opposite of being evolved. Right? That's regressive. It's infantile. And it doesn't reflect the best of who we are. And so therefore we have these competing Christianities in our world. The apostasy, the rebellion. We may have thought that the rebellion was people not going to church anymore or people leaving Christianity. That's not the rebellion. The rebellion is anywhere you see the resistance to us being all of us. Now, my life has been enriched by Richard Rohr and reading the Universal Christ has been, you know, I didn't just read chapter 2. You know, yes, it's important for me to accept that I'm fully accepted, but, you know, I read the whole book. And It reminds me of another place where I read something that Richard Rohr wrote that, we don't understand how white-centered our world is. I have a woman in our congregation who I ask to speak maybe every 6 months, and she's white. And the last time I asked her to speak, she was reluctant. She said, because I listened to the last time I spoke, and I felt like I was too white-centered. And I said, I'm too white-centered. I can't discern the water. I'm a fish, and I this is how I live. So the fact that she was aware of that to me made her safe to present to our congregation. And Richard Rohr is one of those people who struggles with that. I want to read something that he wrote several years ago, and just please listen closely. Marginalized and oppressed groups have a wealth of insights to offer us in reading the gospel. The New Testament is being rediscovered by altogether different sets of eyes, raising very different questions and perspectives that we just never thought about before. We are just beginning to honor the voices of women, minorities, and many groups that have not had access to the power, privilege, and comforts of past theologians. Frankly, they represent the peoples who first heard the gospel and allowed it to radically change their lives. I would say that the people that he is referring to include some of our most evolved humans. And that includes the voices of women, minorities, and many groups who have not had access. Okay, so here's the thing. That statement it reflects some amazing awareness. And at the same time, even that statement reflects some white-centeredness. Okay? Let me explain that. When he uses we, he says, we are just beginning to honor the voices of women and minorities. Who is we? I want you to know that this is what I deal with every day, in the same way that you deal with reading man and mankind like that. I deal with that in everything that I encounter. I deal with it even with Richard Rohr, who I need in my experience. Let's do the break now, and then I'll finish up. Thank you.